Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Welcome to Beth Ariel. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Michael Gabizon. I am a PhD candidate at McMaster University in Hamilton, Ontario, although I live here now with my wife and kids, so I'm finishing my dissertation long distance. And I work on the status of mixed children, so children from intermarried couples in the Hebrew Bible and Second Temple period. So my focus is why, in some cases, children from mixed marriages are accepted in the community, like in the case of Moses' kids, whereas in other cases, like with Ezra and Nehemiah, they are kicked out of the community. So if that interests two or three of you, you could feel free to come talk to me about that. I'm very happy to be here this morning, the privilege to speak about something that's likely familiar to all of us. You probably know it from the image right up here, but it is the Ten Commandments. We've had motion pictures about this. This is one of the most popular stories that we have from the Hebrew Bible. And most of us are probably familiar either with the story itself, where God met with Moses on Sinai and he spoke to all the nation of Israel and he gave them the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Commandments themselves: thou shalt not lie, steal, cheat, and so on. Now, despite its popularity, there are a lot of questions that still surround the Ten Commandments. For example, why were the Ten Commandments given? What was the purpose? Also, why do we highlight these Ten Commandments versus the 603 other commands that we have in the Scriptures? What's so special about them? And then, of course, the million-dollar question for believers in Yeshua, those in the New Covenant, is how do we relate to the Hebrew Bible, or at least the Mosaic Covenant as a whole? And obviously, I won't be able to get to all the questions here, but I hope to answer some as we delve in together. So my goal this morning is to give kind of a brief background, the textual background leading up to the giving of the Ten Commandments. So looking at Exodus 1 through 19, and then looking at Exodus 20 specifically. And then we're going to look specifically at two commands that are given, the first two commandments. The first, you shall have no other gods before me. And then the second, you shall not make idols for yourselves. Now, if you're ever reading through the Scriptures and you get to Exodus 20 for your devotions or something of that sort, and you start reading these commands by God, you probably read these two and think, nailed it. I'm pretty good at these two commands, right? As far as we know, none of us are really worshiping any other gods. We're not worshiping Ashtaroth or Molech or Baal or any of those people. And, you know, being part of the tradition of Jewish tradition or Protestant tradition, wherever you actually come from, there's likely not too many items around your house that could be conceived as idols, right? So we read these and we think, good stuff, let's go on to the third commandment and tackle that one. We often have this conception that this law was only necessary for people about 3,000 years ago, but for us, we're okay. Now, C.S. Lewis actually addresses this type of thinking in what he calls chronological snobbery. And this is what he says. He says, it's the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate common to our age. So we have this idea that, you know, back then they were more primitive, they were less educated, they thought that the gods kind of controlled the skies and that you needed them for rain and this and that. We're more advanced. So we don't really need this law quite the same. However, when you actually look through the Scriptures, what it teaches about idols, idolatry, and other gods, we begin to see that even though our form of worship may be different, we still suffer from the same heart disease as they did 3,000 years ago. These are still equally as pertinent for us. So, for example, we have Baal. Baal was a god that kind of plagued Israel throughout their history. They often went to worship Baal. He was a Canaanite god, and he represented fertility and crops. Right now, we may not go to the altar of Baal and worship there. However, how many of us chase financial security? How many of us find our identity in our work? The altar is different, but the heart condition is just the same. Another goddess is Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth was the goddess of sex and warfare, right? And again, we don't go to the altar of Ashtaroth. However, if you were to take an Israelite from the time of Moses, transport him or her over here into our society, and they came here and saw the proliferation of sexuality across the culture, they would say Ashtaroth is alive and well. It looks different, but it's pretty much the same. And you could go to that same idea even with the Egyptians in ancient Egypt. They considered the Pharaoh to be God, and so they had to listen to him. He communicated the words of God. If they came over here, we don't think politicians are God, but some people idolize them to the extent of demonizing others. So all that to say, even though it may look different 3,000 years ago, it is still addressing something that we struggle with today. So I wouldn't quickly just write it off as something that we've handled. Now, keep in mind, financial security, sexual relationships between spouses, involvement in politics, these are all great things in and of themselves, they could be a blessing. So then where does it actually go to idolatry? Idolatry is anything when we take something and we make it an ultimate thing. We take something and we make it an ultimate thing. And an idol could be a blessing from God, like was said in the worship service. It could be parents, it could be children, it could be jobs, anything. When we put it at the center and have that as our focus, now we're entering into idolatry. And so right off the bat, the Ten Commandments addresses this very question. It asks, what rules your life? Who sits on your throne? A question still extremely pertinent for us today. So that's what we're going to explore. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to be following the NASB, but the NIV is close enough, which is the Pew Bible here. And as we go through this together, we're going to follow a very, very simple outline. First, we're going to provide some background story looking at the life of Moses, Exodus 1 through 19. Then we're going to see in Exodus 20, first, who we should worship, have no other gods before me. And what we're going to learn from this is that God is actually an extremely exclusive God. You see, Israel was not in the habit of saying, we don't really believe in God anymore, let's go to other gods. What they were saying is, let's combine them. Let's have all of these gods together, because you had different layers, and we'll talk about that in just a second. God's saying, no. He's the only one. He doesn't share his glory with anyone. So the first thing is who we should worship, and the answer is God alone. The second thing is how we should worship. You see, Israel was used to worshiping in a certain way where you had idols. They just came out of ancient Egypt, where idols were actually a relatively practical thing, right? Because you could, okay, my God is right here. I could see it, and I could worship to it, and the God goes into the idol and receives it. God's saying, even though you're used to that type of worship, it's not going to fly here. And so that kind of caused us to reflect also the way that we're used to worshiping, understanding the scriptures and so on. We need to make sure that the scriptures are our base for understanding how to worship. So we're going to see who to worship and how to worship. And the main point is that, again, God does not expect to be a part of your life. He doesn't expect to be the first in your life. He expects to be the center of your life. And that's really what the first two commandments get at. God expects absolute dominance in our lives. And so it's a very high calling to be a follower of the Lord. And this is a great reminder of that. So going into some context, we have the Ten Commandments. Again, this is prolific all across culture. Oddly enough, there's actually no term in the Hebrew Bible of Ten Commandments. It's actually the Ten Words or the Ten Matters. And there's a lot of discussion as to what makes the Ten Commandments or Ten Matters actually unique or specific. And so when you get to Exodus 20, here's a little outline, because it's very possible that when we read Exodus 20, we kind of get lost in the codes and all the laws that are given. In Exodus 20, you have the Ten Commandments. And then in Exodus 21 through 23, you have another set of laws, which is called the Book of the Covenant. So you have the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant, and then the closing of the covenant, right? And that's really your Sinai covenant going on there. And so the Ten Commandments are really like absolute laws, right? Like love the Lord your God, honor your parents, don't lie, don't steal, don't steal. And then when you get to the Book of the Covenant, it's more circumstantial, right? If you do this, you know, if someone, you know, hits your property, then do that. If this, then that. And what you see is that this Book of the Covenant, it really kind of interprets the Ten Commandments. Like here are the laws, and here's one way to apply them. So for example, in Exodus 20, verse 16, number 9 of the Ten Commandments, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Okay, but what does that mean? How do you actually do that? And then in Exodus 23, it says, don't bear false witness, don't bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be malicious and witness, and so on and so forth. So the Ten Commandments really function like the foundation for the rest of the law codes that God gave to Israel. That's what really sets them apart from everything else. Now, the notion that you have the first four here, it's widely acknowledged that these are vertical, meaning that they kind of represent your relationship with God. Love the Lord your God, don't go with idols, anything like that. And then the last section you have are more horizontal, meaning that this is more between your neighbor, you and your neighbor. And that's why, you know, about 1,500 years later when Yeshua is walking on the earth, and then they say to him, one of the lawyers says, what is the greatest command? Yeshua, he gives a summary of this. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That encapsulates the entire law. So it shows that the whole study of scripture, the whole study of Torah here in scripture as a whole, if it doesn't lead us to love God and to love one another, then we're missing the point. There's actually a famous a story, if you've ever heard of it, in the Talmud, where you have two prominent rabbis around the time of Yeshua. You have Hillel and Shammai. And Hillel, he was more lenient in the way that he would interpret scripture, and Shammai was more strict, so they often disagreed. And so one person wanted to convert, and so he went to them and said, "Listen, I want to convert, but teach me the whole Torah while I stand on one foot," right? Teach it to me quickly. And so Shammai said, "Get out of here. Like, you don't know what you're asking," or anything like that. And then he went to Hillel and he said, "Teach me as I'm standing on one foot." And Hillel essentially said, "Look, what is hateful to you, to your fellow, do not do. Everything else is commentary." Right? And so this idea that the law is really encapsulated in loving each other and loving God, that was well established and well known. So if you have kind of a bird's eye view of the law, you have love God and love your neighbor. You get down a little bit closer, you have the Ten Commandments. A little bit closer, the 603, and then a little bit closer. Now you're dealing with a lot of intricate details that are complicated. But that's essentially what happens with the Ten Commandments and why they're set apart. Now, nobody really knows why 10 specifically. If any of you have ever seen the Mel Brooks movie, or the movie that's a comedy movie where Mel Brooks is playing Moses and he comes down from Mount Sinai and he's holding three tablets with 15 commands and he's about to proclaim, the 15, and then he kind of slips and one fell and broke, so he pretends there were only 10 that he received. Yeah, that did not happen. We know that that's not a viable theory. We're not sure why 10 were given specifically. Some people say that it represents authority, because in the book of Ruth, when Boaz had to make a judgment, he had to call 10 elders with him, and then he made a certain judgment. You have the notion that perhaps it's completion, because the 10 plagues. I don't know. Either way, that's what we have now. And so while it functions as a foundation for the rest of the laws, what really sets the 10 commandments apart is that when all of Israel is gathered at Mount Sinai and God is there and he's speaking, these are the 10 laws or the 10 words or 10 matters that God actually speaks to the entire nation. Right after these 10 matters and 10 words, the people are like, "Listen, the glory of God is too much. It's too frightening. Moses, you go up and down before us and just give us the rest of the law." So the rest was really given through the mediator, Moses, but the 10 were given directly by God. So it does have a special status in the history of Israel, especially because, the tablets were put in the Ark of the Covenant to testify to the relationship between God and Israel. So it's foundational, and that's why I'm excited to jump in. Now, first, some literary context. The Ten Commandments are found in the book of Exodus, which is the second book in the Bible. Now, when you open up the book of Exodus, things are pretty good for the Jewish people for the first 7 verses, right? You open it up, and Israel, or Jacob's children, they're living in Egypt, which is right here. They're living in Egypt, they're enjoying it. And then in chapter 1, verse 8, you have this statement where, the author, remember, like, the scriptures are literature, right? So they're trying to, like, give you clues onto what's going to happen. And so the author kind of piques your interest where he says, "Now a new king arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph," right? So automatically we're thinking there's going to be a problem here. And so this new pharaoh, he arose and he said, "You know what? There's a lot of Jewish people here. And if we ever have an army that comes against us, if these Jewish people fought against us also, we'd be defeated." So he had this plan where not only would he enslave the Jewish people, but he would kill every boy, every young boy that's 2 years or younger, so that they wouldn't grow up and become a military leader or anything of that sort. And so they take the Jewish boys and they throw them into the Nile, which you actually see complemented later on. If you remember the Exodus, you have the split sea. They're walking through, the entire army goes in, and then God closes it. And so it's kind of like a retaliation in that sort. In any case, all the male boys are being thrown into the Nile except for one nice Jewish boy, Moses, who was preserved. God preserved him through supernatural means, and he was actually adopted into the house of Pharaoh. So he lived there for 40 years, but he never lost sight of his heritage. He was walking around one day, being 40 years old, and he saw an Egyptian attacking a Hebrew, one of his people, and he killed the Egyptian and tried to get away with it. Pharaoh found out and then wanted to kill Moses. So what did Moses do? He ran all the way to Midian. Right over here, he had to get out of the grasp of Egypt, and he actually settled down there, and things were going pretty well. He had a nice wife, Zipporah. He had 2 children. He got along with his father-in-law. There was not much to complain about. And then one day, he was tending sheep. After 40 years, he was there. He was tending sheep all the way around Mount Horeb, which is known as Mount Sinai. He's there, and this is where you get that famous narrative of Moses seeing the burning bush. This is what it says. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but was not consumed. So Moses thought, logically, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to the Lord, God called out for him from the bush, Moses, Moses. Now, I would highly recommend that whenever you're reading the scriptures and you come across the term angel of the Lord, pay close attention. Because although it's very debated, we try to understand what this reveals about the character of God. Because you see, on the one hand, you have Jacob who wrestles with a man, right? And he asks the man his name, and they're wrestling all night. And then after that man leaves, he says, I saw God face to face, right? And then you have Samson's parents with Manoah, where the angel of the Lord visits them. And again, they ask for his name. And he says, it is why you ask me my name. It's wonderful. And this is what it says. Now, the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah and his wife again. Manoah knew it was the angel of the Lord. And he said, we're going to die, for we have seen God. Right? So there's a strong relationship between the angel of the Lord and God. And you see it right here as well. On the one hand, it's the angel of the Lord who comes, but it is God who is directly speaking. Not only that, the land becomes sacred. Moses has to remove his shoes. And also Moses hides his face. He doesn't want to die. He was afraid to look at God. And so some people think that this is the pre-incarnate Messiah. The revelation of God and through the angel of the Lord is always the pre-incarnate Messiah. And so anyway, so God tells Moses in this burning bush episode, he is going to deliver the Jewish people from Egypt. Now, you have to think, what is going through Moses' mind, right? Like, notwithstanding the fact that there's a burning bush that's not burning up that's talking. Moses is there, and God tells him, we're going to go to Egypt, and we're going to take out all the Israelites. Now, in the world and the mindset of Moses at that time, in the ancient Near East, the reason that your land or your country is so successful is because you have the most powerful gods. Right, so if let's say community A beats community B, that's because their gods are more powerful, and that's why they would build shrines to their gods and all that kind of stuff. So Moses is out in the desert. He meets with God, who they haven't heard of for a long time, and he says, "We're going to go to the world power of Egypt, and we're going to destroy their gods." So Moses reasonably comes up with, "Well, you know, I'm not sure I'm the right guy for the job. Like, that's a lofty task." And so what comes up after is Moses really has a couple of reasons why he shouldn't go. And you know what? For each one of them, he was right. He would be disqualified if it wasn't for the Lord who was empowering him and bringing him forward in this mission. So he lists a couple of reasons. The first, he says, is who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? You know, on the one hand, I've been in the desert for 40 years, okay? Like, I can't really go back to the metropolis. I don't really know how the country functions. Second of all, like, I was on Egypt's most wanted list, right? Like, I killed the Egyptian, they were after me. And yet God tells him, I'm going to be there with you. And that's sufficient. I'm going to be there. And then Moses comes up with another question, another objection. Will they listen to me? He says in Exodus 4:1, what if Israel doesn't believe me and listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. You know, what if he wasn't accepted? And you could think, yeah, that's a good claim, because even if they do remember him, he was the guy who grew up in the palace while the rest of them were slaves. So why would they follow him? And yet God shows Moses miracles. He says, you know, you put your staff down, it turns into the snake, grab it, it turns back into the stick. Why? Snakes were a very, very important figure, especially in ancient Egypt. It was a sign of power, and God was showing his supremacy over the other gods. So the second thing here is that God is powerful. And then the third objection is Moses said, I'm slow of speech, which could either mean, you know, I don't know the language well, or I cannot speak well, I'm not articulate, whatever it may be. And what does God say? I'll give Aaron as your mouthpiece. And what I love about this little narrative is that in the midst of Moses acknowledging all of his insecurities and all of his inabilities, God is extremely patient with him, and he walks him along, and he gives him an answer to every single question that he has. And so Moses is here, you know, and he's kind of saying, like, listen, I really just came to check out the bush, you know, like, I wasn't looking for a life calling or anything like that. And yet in that short period, God completely changed his life, and he was going to use him mightily. Moses went forward. He trusted in God's power rather than his own ability. And so the life of Moses, it's a good lesson for us that the God who calls you to whatever you're being called to, the God who calls you, who gives you conviction to do something, is going to sustain you in the midst of it, despite how unrealistic it may be. You know, Moses wasn't the best candidate, right? He grew up in luxury while his brethren grew up in slavery. He murdered an Egyptian, and now he's asking for the Egyptians to show favor to them. He was rejected by his fellow Israelites, and he abandoned the community for 40 years. All of that is true. And nevertheless, he went because God told him. He went trusting in God's provision. And that's the unique thing about the life of Moses. You know, it helps us to set up a contrast between Moses and Pharaoh. You know, there's a lot of similarities between them. They both believed in the supernatural. They both had an idea about gods. They were both raised in the kingdom. They were both leaders of their people. And God really approached them, and they had the same questions. But the end result was drastically different. When God went to Moses, Moses asked, "What is your name that I'm going to tell the people?" You see, he had questions, he had issues, but he still stayed with it because he trusted in God. But when God went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," Pharaoh said, "Who is Adonai that I should obey him and let Israel go?" He didn't know his name either, but he didn't care. And that's really the two ways that we could really understand God's revelation. As you're reading scripture, as you have the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you could take the way of Moses, which is, you know what, I don't fully understand it. I need more clarification, but I'm going to wrestle through and follow God. Or you could take the way of Pharaoh, which says, this doesn't make sense. There's no way. Case closed. One, you're submitting yourself to the Lord, and the other, you're putting yourself over. Those are the two ways that we could respond to the Lord. And you know what? It's a scary thing. The story of Pharaoh really serves as a cautionary tale for us because, you know, this thing is commonly spoken about where you have Pharaoh who says that he hardened his own heart, and then at the same time it says God hardened his heart, and then the question is, well, which one is it? Why would God harden Pharaoh's heart if God wanted, you know, Pharaoh to let the people go? The truth is the scriptures portray God as long-suffering and as patient, but they also portray him as hardening the heart. Meaning he gives people over to their sins once they keep going over to it. In Psalm 81:12, for example, God says, "My people did not listen to my voice. Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart." In Romans 1:18, he says the same thing. God gave them over to the lust of their heart and their impurity. So what causes a hard heart? How do we know if we have a hard heart and we're not receptive to God? Hebrews 3:13, it tells us. It says, "Encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by the deception of sin." If we have sin and we allow it to linger in our lives, if we justify it, that's the path to the hardening. There's no way around it. D.L. Moody, he was always famous for saying that either the Bible is going to keep you from sin or sin is going to keep you from the Bible. You're not going to have both together. Right, and so the notion of sin, that's what hardens our heart slowly but surely, and then the Lord may give you over to your sins. So here we have the story of the Exodus. So Moses, he goes in, they get out, they bring all of Israel out, they're in the desert for a little bit, and then they arrive to Mount Sinai where God originally revealed himself to Moses. And that's where we come to Exodus 20. This is a picture of the Sinai account. Now, actually, what I love about this, you know, for whatever reason, people kind of juxtapose, you know, the New Testament, you know, God is so graceful, God is kind, with the Old Testament, God is a judge, and God, you know, he's always there with a lightning bolt ready to strike you. But you have to remember that God already redeemed Israel out. He already took them out because of his promise to Abraham. They were already his people, and then he gave them the law so that they could remain in fellowship together. The law was never like a means of salvation or anything like that. And unfortunately, that's how people kind of speak about it. But here we have the giving of the law. So in Exodus 19, they're getting ready, they're preparing themselves for receiving the law from God, for receiving the Decalogue. And one thing I love about this chapter is that you really see how Moses is a mediator. If you have any Jewish friends or family and you tell them that you believe Yeshua is the Messiah or something of that sort, one objection that they could bring up is that we don't need a mediator, right? We have God. You might need a mediator according to 1 Timothy. You know, Jesus is the only mediator between man and God. We don't need one. I would encourage you to read through with them Exodus 19, where Moses is really set up as a mediator going from God down to man, up and down. So I just highlighted a couple of verses here, but in Exodus 19:3, it says that Moses went up to God. He received instructions. He went back down to the people in verse 7. In verse 8, Moses brought back word to the Lord, and then he went back down to the people. And then he went back up, and then he went back down. He is up, and he's 80 years old at this time, going up down and down Mount Sinai, right? But that's how important Moses is as a mediator. He's the one who's going to bring the word. And so when you have the golden calf incident, right? It was just spoken about before. What was really wrong with the golden calf in Exodus 32? It wasn't really idolatry insofar as they were going after another god, right? When you actually read it, they never say to Aaron, hey, let's find another god. You know, the God of Israel is kind of like done away with. Rather, they say to him, come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him because Moses was still up on the mountain. So the golden calf for them was a new mediator to bring them up to God. That was the mode of worship that they were used to. And the idea with an idol is that, you know, the god, whatever god you're worshiping, would enter to that idol, you would give sacrifices to it, and he or she would be happy, and then leave that idol. It's a kind of a tangible reminder. They were looking for a new mediator, and then God's judgment came upon them, right? And so what that shows is that you always need to see who is God's mediator. And if it is Yeshua the Messiah, then absolutely it's a very Jewish thing to believe that there's a mediator between God and man, as you see within the example of Moses. So Moses, he's going up and down. And then finally, we come to chapter 20. The first point here is the matter of who to worship. So the people prepared themselves for 2 days. Third day, the glory of the Lord came down on Sinai, and he spoke with all the people. And he marks first who we are to worship. And so it says, and the Lord spoke these words. Now, just keep in mind in the Torah, whenever it says this, there's usually a direct object after, right? Like, and the Lord spoke these words to Moses, to Noah, to someone. Here, he just spoke these words. It's open-ended, noting that he's addressing all the people. And then he begins, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the place of slavery. Now, you may be wondering, why restate this? Like we just got through the whole Exodus narrative. Why is there a need to kind of restate what just happened? And so one of the important things when you come to the Hebrew Bible is understanding how covenants actually function, how God's relationships with Abraham or with Moses here, how it actually works. And the structure that God is making with the nation of Israel at this point is called a suzerain vassal treaty. Okay, so what does that mean? So a suzerain is a dominant state and a vassal is a lesser state, right? So let's say Ontario was under Quebec, attack for whatever reason. Someone was coming after Ontario. So Ontario came to Quebec and said, listen, we really need your help. You have to save us from, you know, this other province or whoever it may be, right? So then Quebec, they save them, and then we make a treaty together. Now, Quebec is the suzerain, we're the dominant one, and the Ontario is the vassal, it's the underdog here. So we make a covenant, we make an agreement that, listen, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to take care of you, you have to make sure that you, I don't know, pay money to us, or that, you know, when we go off to battle, you're going to fight with us. This was a very common form of covenant in the ancient Near East. Now, here's the key thing, is that if it's broken, if the vassal says, you know what, I'm out of here, then the covenant's broken, and the suzerain's going to come after the vassal. So it's a very conditional covenant, but that's what we have established here. And these types of conditional covenants, they always have a structure to them that you find in other covenants. The first is you have a preamble. You have an introduction. Usually, you know, I, the king of so-and-so, am, you know, the greatest in the world or something like that. Here we have the statement from the Lord. I am the Lord your God. I am Adonai, your God, right? Like your exclusive God. I'm the Lord your God. Next, you have the historical prologue. So, you know, I'm in charge of Quebec, and because I saved Ontario, this is why you're indebted to me. Like, you say why you're in this relationship, and that's what God does exactly right here. He says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's why we're in this covenant relationship together. I just redeemed you out of there. Then you have the stipulation, so the laws that they're supposed to follow. In our case, it's going to be the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant. Then you have the deposit of the treaty, which they would close the covenant. Here we have this in Exodus 24. And then the last two, you have witnesses, which you find in Deuteronomy. That's why God says, let heaven and earth be a witness before us. And then blessings and curses. Like, listen, if you disobey, I'm coming after you. So God says, if you guys disobey, you're going to be kicked out of the land, Right, so what you have here is these law codes. They didn't just come out of nowhere. God just didn't make it up on the spot. He's using something that they were used to in their culture in order to establish their this relationship with them. So let's jump in. The first law, or the first command, the first matter that we're given is in verse 3, where God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, literally, "there shall not be for you other gods before me." And this tells us who to worship. Now, this has garnered a lot of attention because of the key term here, "no other gods before me." Let's say you're coming to Beth Ariel next week and you see a sign on the street that says, "no other flying cars are allowed to park here." What would you think? There are flying cars somewhere, right? They just cannot park here. And so some people say, because of this statement here, "no other gods before me," God is acknowledging that there are other gods in the world, and you just cannot worship them. You only have to worship the God of Israel. There's usually a view that Israel started off as very polytheistic and then became monotheistic going forward. I don't think that's very clear, especially when you look at the testimony of Scripture. For example, in Isaiah, you see a lot of mockery of false gods. In the book of Kings, if you remember when Elijah was really challenging the worshipers of Baal, and the prophets of Baal are crying out to him, come, and Elijah's saying, like, listen, maybe he's in the washroom or something, you got to wait a little bit. Like, he's mocking them, right? There was no fear of any other gods. Also, in Deuteronomy, when it retells the Ten Commandments, right before it says that there's no other god in heaven. Or anywhere. So the notion that they believed in other gods, I don't think that's a good reading of it. I think what's key here is the definition of Elohim, is that the definition of God, it could be applied more broadly. On the one hand, you could have an appeal to supernatural beings, like, Saul, for example, he went to the witch of Endor in order to get information. You're not supposed to go to that for instruction, like Isaiah 8 says. You're only supposed to go to the God of Israel. But then another thing is this notion of counterfeit gods. This idea that you and I could have our own gods in our lives, whether we call it that or not, we worship other things if we're not careful. And so Timothy Keller, he wrote his book on counterfeit gods, and he gives a definition here that I think is very insightful. He says, "A counterfeit god is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. It is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give you," right? So blessings, good things could become our gods. They could become counterfeit gods. It's the way that you make him a god is when you take something, a good thing, a bad thing, whatever it may be, and you make it an ultimate thing. That is the purpose for which you live. That then becomes the god. And so you see this, for example, with finances. Finances could be a great thing. God blessed Abraham with finances. God blessed Moses with finances. Yet what does Yeshua say? He says, "No one could serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, love the other, or he will be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Yeah. And the Greek term for wealth there is not just, change. It's not just money. It's like materialism, anything that you could, wealth, property, anything that kind of gives you that money back. So these things could become gods. Also, you could be your own god. I could be my own god, right? Which is like, millennialism times two, right? Like that's essentially what's happening here. You have this story with Samson in Judges 14 through 16, right? Samson is a person who God set apart with a Nazarite vow. He gave him special powers, special capabilities in order to deliver the nation of Israel and in order to bring glory to God. And then what did Samson do with those powers? He redirected it to himself, so that he could worship himself. And it's that redirection, it's that perversion of something that makes it become an idol. I love my kids, I adore my kids, I'm so thankful for my kids, but once they become supreme, once they become the entire reason for which I live, I have now perverted their function and I've engaged in idolatry because I've moved God aside. So it's a very high calling here when he says, "No other gods before me." This term "before me," a lot has been written on it, but essentially you could understand it as "at the same time as me." It's used in Numbers 3:4, where it says, "So Eleazar and Ithamar, they served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron, at the same time as Aaron." So what God is saying here is you shall have no other direct affiliations at the same time as me. I need to be in the center of your life. And the reason he says that is because at the time of Moses, you had kind of like different tiers of gods, right? Like you had a personal god, for example, then you could have a family god, and then you had your national god, right? And your national God, everyone knew, you know, the God of Israel, he brought them out from Egypt. That's great. He's our national God. But what about, you know, the closer gods? What about the gods on the daily basis? And that's why you read with David, you know, that they had idols in their household and things of that sort. You could have other gods at the same time. And so for us today, as a mode of application, you know, we could think, you know, yes, we consider God as the one who gave us salvation. He is our national God, so to speak. But what this commandment is asking is, what about the day-to-day basis? What about the day-to-day commitments? What really sets you up in the morning that you want to go and pursue? What is your God that's driving your life? And so the main point here is that God demands to be exclusive. He's not into sharing. So the first thing, you shall have no other gods before me, which is completely countercultural for the nation of Israel. The second thing we have, from who to worship, now we have how to worship. And this goes into the second command. It says here, you shall not make for yourselves an idol or anything in likeness of what is on heaven or on earth beneath or on the water underneath the earth. Now, an idol, most of us know, is just an object either made out of metal or made out of wood, something where you would worship, because the idea is that the God would enter into there, and so thus he would receive or she would receive the pleasure or the, whatever you're offering at that time. Now, keep in mind that, you know, God just said, don't worship anything else. Okay, that's the first command. Don't worship anything else, and also don't make idols. So I think these idols, it's not simply just foreign gods, because he already condemned that. It's also images of God himself that you're not allowed to make images of, or you're not allowed to make any idols for. And so then why did he prohibit idols? You know, idols would seem like a relatively beneficial thing. You know, it kind of gives you a visual, if you want, of your God. It's a tangible vision of your God. An idol was, you know, it leads you to your God. So why does he prohibit idols? It's because he understands our tendency that while the mediator or that idol was supposed to lead us to God, you end up worshiping that idol in and of itself. It stops pointing to God, and rather it becomes your God. And you actually see a similarity of this. Has anyone ever heard the statement that people are addicted to their iPhones? No? Okay, wow, yeah. Okay, so a study was done between for people who were 18 to 25, and you know they were testing their brains in terms of how they would respond to the phone, right? When they heard the phone or when they saw the phone. And so they were really testing when they heard it vibrate or when they heard it ring. And this is what it says. The most striking of all was the flurry, when they heard the phone ring, was the flurry of activation in the insular cortex of the brain, which is associated with feelings of love and compassion. Meaning, the subject's brain responded to the sound of their phone as they would respond to the presence or proximity of a girlfriend, of a boyfriend, or a family member. In short, the subjects didn't demonstrate the classic brain-based signs of addiction. Instead, they loved their phones. Right? And so in a very real sense, your phone is like a mediator, right? It's supposed to allow you to connect with one person or allow you to get information from some other place. And yet it's become to a point where now when we're with other people, we're still on our phones because we love them, right? That's the danger of anything that we claim to be kind of a mediation that brings us to God. God knows our propensity to worship that very thing. And that's why he outlaws it 100%. In the scriptures, if you guys remember that little narrative in Numbers 21 where Israel, they're disobeying God, and so God sends fiery serpents in order to bite the Israelites. Some of them are dying, and so one of the conclusions is that Moses, he put up a fiery serpent on the pole. Whoever looked on it would be saved, right? Perfect. Yeshua even alludes to this in John 3. He says, just as the serpent was lifted up, whoever looks on the Son of Man will be saved. So this is a good thing. However, in 2 Kings 18, when a revival is being led, it says, King Hoshea, he removed the high places, broke the pillars, and he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did offer it, and it was called Nehushtan. They were worshiping the idol God gave in order to display his glory. God used something to show his glory, and the people took it and started worshiping it, and that's why it is completely outlawed. So then what's a parallel of idols in our own lives? Something that we think could bring us closer to God, yet it actually becomes our very attention of focus or our very attention of worship. One potential application is, in my experience, doctrinal accuracy, right? Where people, it's a great thing to study the word. The scriptures say study to show yourself approved unto God. It says to be a Berean, to search the scriptures. And yet I've been in a setting where often studying the scripture doesn't lead to loving God. It just becomes an end in and of itself, where you're just studying and studying and studying. And so that doesn't honor the Lord. Another potential that's often highlighted is the notion of music. Music you see in the temple, music you see in heaven. Music is an absolute wonderful thing because, you know, you pay attention to the words. It's the words that are the most important. And yet if we're chasing music because of an emotional high or something of that sort, that then becomes an idol. You're no longer worshiping and focusing on God. Now you're focusing on that thing. So that's why we need to be careful when we use these types of things always. You know, as they say, that our heart is kind of like a factory of idols. We could always take something, and when you pervert its meaning, that's when you engage in idolatry. So here are the first two commands. And then God gives the rationale for how to worship. He says that don't make any idols for yourselves. You shall not worship them or serve them. Those two words often used together are usually for idols. Don't worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, if you're a fan of Oprah, you probably know that she kind of highlighted this facet of God, and she said, you know, I cannot believe in a God who is jealous. That's just like a completely uncharacteristic thing. So what does it actually mean? I mean, not that we really care what Oprah says, but what does it actually mean that that God is a jealous God? The way that it's often perceived is that he's insecure. He's attention-seeking. He needs your worship, and he really, really wants it. And so therefore, you're not allowed to give it to anybody else. And whenever anyone paints God like this, I like to paint him, as he paints himself, like a lion. Like you have the Lion of Judah. And I say, listen, if you're walking in the safari with a buddy of yours and you see a lion walking and your buddy starts making fun of that lion, are you going to feel the need to protect that lion? No. The lion could very well defend its own honor. It doesn't need you to protect it. I don't think that God is saying that he's so jealous and insecure he needs your worship. Rather, the term jealous could very well be understood as zealous or having zeal. And so it describes a passionate intensity to protect or defend something that is jeopardized. So you're back into the safari. Your friend's making fun of the lion. I don't think the lion's really going to care. Your friend starts taking the cubs of the lion. Then you're going to see the jealousy of the lion in full effect, right? And so when God says that he's jealous for your love, that's because he chose you. And that's because he is the God of the universe, and the ethically correct thing to do is to worship the God of Israel. And so therefore, when you pervert it and put it to other things, that's why the jealousy comes up. Not because of his insecurity, because of his protection and love for you. And that's the rationale why we should not go after other gods. So here we have how to worship. The key thing is being very exclusive in our way of worship as well. Make sure that we're not focusing on other things to bring us to God. Yeshua is the only thing that brings you to God. And that's what we need to focus on at all times. In the ending here, he makes a statement. I'm just highlighting it because it's relatively controversial. That he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation for those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to those to the thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so here we have this notion of corporate punishment. So the question is, if John Doe is, you know, he loves God, he's worshiping God, but the thing is that his great-grandfather cheated on his taxes once, is God going to strike him down? Is that what it means that I'm going to put the iniquity of your fathers on you? When you actually do a study of scripture, you see kind of two forms of judgment. The first is more of a corporate judgment where, for example, all of Israel was judged for the sins of the nation. For example, in Lamentations, it says, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we must bear their guilt. So you do have a corporate kind of judgment going on. But also you have individual responsibility. In Deuteronomy 24, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall their sons be put to death for their fathers, everyone for their own sins. So when you put these two things together, and I think the best way to understand this phrase here, which is controversial, I think the best way is that we get a picture. You are responsible for your actions, and you will be judged by them. However, your sin will inevitably impact those around you. It will inevitably impact your children. It will inevitably impact those that you surround yourself with. Because, you know, like Paul says, that if you have a little bit of leaven, and leaven's a whole lump of dough, that doesn't just mean within your body. It also means in the community as well. And so notice the key phrase here. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children of those who hate me. That means the children are still going in the same line as the fathers. And that's why intermarriage was a big issue with the Canaanites, because the children were raised as idolaters. So in essence, your actions will affect others. But at the same time, what you have here is that your loving actions towards God will affect your children as well. And so God will bless those who come after you. So when you look at this, you know, you have the juxtaposition of Pharaoh versus Moses, two different ways to approach God's word, God's instruction. And the question is, how are we going to respond to God's word? In light of this understanding where God claims, or rather demands, to be exclusive in the relationship, do we put ourselves under it and still wrestle? Okay, how does that work? I'm still going to kind of wrestle with this, but I'm still committed to following God. Or are we going to say, no, I have other priorities, maybe later on in my life? And that's really the choice that we have when it comes to, you know, Pharaoh, Moses, blessings, curses. God's a respecter of free will, but he demands allegiance in that sense. So, in conclusion here, first we saw who we are to worship. Again, you have the notion of exclusivity. And then second, we have how we are to worship. And that is that God is very specific. And so we're supposed to keep our eyes on God because, again, we have a tendency to look elsewhere. So as a mode of conclusion, I would say guard your heart. In Proverbs 4:23, the wisdom, it says, guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life. That's the center of it, like that, and that's where God needs to be enthroned, loving God with all your heart. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, this is a very common creed in Jewish life. It's the Shema. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, right? And a lot has been made about this insofar as, you know, unity, plurality, and all that kind of stuff. But when you actually look at the syntax and the function of it, where you see it elsewhere in Scripture, the main point of it is that the Lord your God, the Lord is unique. He's like nobody else. And you see that in the Song of Solomon. And then after that, that's why he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Why? Because nothing else deserves it. Nothing else can fulfill you like he can. And that's why he's a jealous God, because he wants the best for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for all of your revelation. Thank you, Lord, for delivering the people out of Egypt, bringing them, giving them the revelation on Sinai. Father, thank you that we could study your word and gain a better understanding of you. And I pray for the challenge, Lord, of making you exclusive, making you the center in our lives, Lord. This is a day-to-day, hour-by-hour, Lord, commitment, Father. But I pray that your conviction and the conviction of your spirit will be heavy upon us to show us things that we need to shed ourselves of, Lord, so that you would be further glorified in our lives. We pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen.